you've been observing this morning the service, you've noticed that there's been a transition, but there is definite connection. We started with a theme with the choir singing about taking our troubles to the Lord and leaving them there, and what a great privilege that is for the child of God. And now we sang a song about the return of Christ and seeing Him. And the passage of Scripture that Hayden just read is also on the theme of the return of Christ and the rapture of the church. And all that fits together very accurately because it is the glorious future of the child of God. In the time of trouble and trial and problems and grief and sorrow and death, we have a hope. We have a future. And our passage in Revelation this morning is going to take us in that direction. And I want you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and turn to chapter 3. And we're studying the church at Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3. And we are taking two studies for this letter to this church at Philadelphia. It's verses 7 through 13. We looked at verses 7 through 9. And this morning we want to look at verses 10 through 13, which wrap up this letter. And I want to read, just to refresh your memory, the verses that we looked at last time. And then I want to introduce what's coming this morning. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, before we get into the passage before us this morning, verses 10 and following, I want to take a few moments to talk about doors, open doors, because that is a central subject in this letter. There was once a very wealthy man, and he was about to take a long trip away from home, and so he called three of his servants in, and he was going to ask them to take care of his possessions while he was gone. He gave the first servant 5 talents, and that's a unit of money. That's amount of money. It has to do with finances. To another one, he gave 2 talents, and to a third one, he gave 1 talent. And this was based on what this man thought each one of his servants could handle. After a while, the man came back, and he called the servants in to report how they had done. The one to whom he had given 5 talents reported that he had earned 5 more. He'd put the money to work and he had doubled the money. The one who had received 2 had done the same thing. He had doubled his money. But the one who had received only 1 talent, he buried it and he did nothing with it. The first 2 servants heard the commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. But that 3rd servant was severely rebuked and he lost everything he had been given, even that 1 talent. That's a parable that Jesus told in Matthew 25, and it illustrates many things, but one of the things that illustrates is the principle of how important it is for us as individuals, and by way of application, for us as a church, to be faithful with the open doors and the opportunities that God gives us to serve Him with what He entrusts to us. The church in the city of Philadelphia has been called the Church of the Open Door by many Bible students. And it's not because their doors were always unlocked. No, it was because they were faithful in entering the open doors that God gave to them. Christ had no words of rebuke for that church. Only words of commendation. An open door is an opportunity to serve, to share the gospel, to teach the word, to disciple believers. Open doors are opportunities to equip and train missionaries and pastors and to send out equipped people, to send them at home, to send them home to serve, or to send them away from home to serve. That's how that word is used in the New Testament, of open doors for ministry and service. It's the opportunity to reach out to one another, to someone who is in need, or someone who needs care, and someone who needs love. It's applying the one another's of the New Testament. Opportunities to do that, to pray and to give and to send and to go. Open doors for serving our wonderful Savior. Now, folks, that has tremendous application to us. Because right now, today, at this moment, as we near the end of 2005, and as we anticipate the opening of 2006, there are wide open doors before us as a church. Doors that are open as I have never seen them during my time here. And Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia, "See, look, behold, don't miss this. I have set before you an open door." And that's true of us. And I think of our men's ministry, I think of our women's ministry, I think of our youth ministry, I think of our Awana ministry, and I think of our Sunday school ministry. And there are doors before us that are wide open. But you see, here's the thing that I want you to notice and think about. There are at least four ways you can approach an open door that I have observed. These are attitudes. These are four groups of people, and I'm going to talk about these, and I want you to listen to where you fit in. We're not on our notes yet. We're still in the introduction, okay? So don't try to fill this in someplace. It doesn't. Some people don't see open doors. That's one group. They don't see the big picture. All they see is their little world. That's all they're concerned about. And then there's a second group. Some people see open doors, but they aren't interested in going in. Because it might be kind of hard. And going into an open door might stretch us. And going through open doors moves us into areas where we've never been before. And it requires some sacrifice of some comforts in life. It might require, involve some change. And some people want things to stay just like they are. That's a second group. There's a third group. And they not only aren't interested in entering, they oppose entering open doors. And when others want to enter the open doors, they object. And Paul knew about this when he said, there's an open door, wide open door for effective ministry to me, and there are many adversaries. There was opposition. And the church at Philadelphia had experienced this from these Judaizers. And they weren't interested in the open door to reach the Gentiles and to go to places with a gospel they'd never been before. They weren't interested, and they were blocking the open doors. That's a third group. And then there's a fourth group, and this is a group that sees the open doors, and they realize the challenge and the change that it presents, but they say, by the grace of God, let's be faithful in entering the open doors which God gives us. And that was true of the church at Philadelphia. And Jesus had no rebuke for that church. He just had commendation. By the grace of God, that's where we want to be. Amen? I want to be in that group. Oh, to hear that commendation from the Christ of the church. Well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, that we might be faithful in entering open doors. Now, I have just run a whole bunch of information by you, and we could have looked in Scripture at illustrations of each of those four groups. This morning, we can look at examples in the Bible, but we're not going to do that. God is the one who opens doors, and if we're not faithful in entering those doors as individuals, as a church, we should expect that God will not open other doors. And so we need to be faithful. Now we're looking at six guidelines which set the stage for receiving commendation from Christ, and I have stated these in the form of six commands. We looked at three of these last week, and let me review those. First of all, you have to know the head of the church, Jesus Christ. You will never receive a commendation from Jesus Christ until or unless you have personally placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and accepted Him as your Savior and Lord, your Savior from sin. You have to do that. That's a starting point. And so, at the beginning here, Jesus introduces Himself. And secondly, we have to be faithful to the Christ who opens doors. And you will spare yourself a world of grief and stress and wear and tear and heartache and discouragement if you remember that God has not called you to open doors in His work. He just called us to be faithful. And so, be faithful to the Christ who opens doors. Thirdly, let Christ handle the opposition. Let Him fight your battles. And we talked about that last week. And now we move on in our text, and it will take us into some new areas. Number four is rest in Christ's protection. The third point focused on the opposition. This fourth point focuses on you. Rest in Christ's protection. And this is pretty special, and it's based on the principle that when you are committed to being faithful and obedient to Jesus Christ, you're going to have the joy of being under the umbrella of His protection. That doesn't mean that life is going to be trouble-free, not by any means. It does mean that nothing can touch you unless it comes through Him first. And so He's going to give a wonderful promise to this church now in verse 10, this church at Philadelphia. But I want you to notice that first phrase in verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. He is commending their faithfulness to God's word. More specifically, He is commending the area of faithfulness in resting in God's promises. God commands us to patiently rest in His promises. And the church at Philadelphia had done that in times of trial, in times of opposition. And that opposition was described in verse 9. Look at verse 9. It says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan," these were the opposers to open doors, "who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and I will make them know that I have loved you." And they had faced opposition at Philadelphia, but they had stood firm, they kept on moving forward, and that pleases God in a marvelous way. And so look at the promise now in verse 10. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." That's the promise. That they will be kept from the hour of testing. And the wording that's used here is precise, it is important, and it bears close examination. Notice some details there. First, the promise is given to believers that they will be kept from. It doesn't say through. That would have been a different word. It says kept from that time of tribulation. This is a promise that the church will not go through that hour of testing. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Then notice another detail there in that verse. It doesn't just say any hour of testing. It says the hour of testing, the definite article. And so He is thinking of a special hour, a special time of testing, not limited to a 60-minute period of time, but a period of time, a stretch of time. And the wording indicates more than just the trials which are a part of life. He's not saying, "Oh, you'll be kept from testing in life." He's saying, He said, "You'll be kept from the hour of testing." And so He's not thinking of what Jesus talked about when He said, "In this world you will have tribulation." That's not what He's talking about here. He's talking about a specific period of time. And notice another detail there in verse 10. Who is going to be affected by this testing? The whole world. It's worldwide. It's not local. A parallel phrase there in the verse is that statement, "those who dwell on the earth." And those two phrases really go together, even though I had them listed separately in your notes. The whole world. Amplification, "those who dwell on the earth." Those are parallel phrases. And so it's not some localized thing like an earthquake or a tornado or a tsunami or a hurricane in one city or one region. No, it's an intense time for the world's entire population. And so I take that phrase and I trace it through the book of Revelation. You know what I discover? That it's going to be used 9 times in the book of Revelation. And it's all going to be having to do with the tribulation and the testing during the great tribulation. And we're going to see that phrase again and again as we continue through the book of Revelation. And so we put all of this together and it becomes quite clear that this is a prophecy that applies to way more than just what was going on in the day that the Church of Philadelphia was existing. And you study this in this context and you discover that it has to do with the period of 7 years known as what we call the Great Tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble or the 70th week of Daniel. And when we get into chapter 6, we will study that period of time, the Great Tribulation. Now, this is one reason for believing that the church, the body of believers that exist from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, that they will not go through the great tribulation. It's not the only reason, but it's part of it. There are some who believe that the church will be raptured in the midst of those 7 years. It's called mid-trib. There's another group that says we'll be raptured at the end of the tribulation. It's called post-trib. But we are pre-trib, which means that we believe we will be raptured before the great tribulation begins. Now, we could spend two messages, all of the rest of this and all of next week, talking about that. I have on the back of your insert a summary of some of this, why we believe that we will be raptured before the tribulation. I want to just walk through that with you and just highlight a few points that are there. Additional supplement why the church will not go through the tribulation on the back of your handout. First of all, it's the whole principle of the flow of the book of Revelation that supports it. This is partial evidence. It's not complete. It's not all there is, but this is part of it. The mention of the church is totally absent from the section of the of Revelation which deals with the tribulation. Now get a load of this. In the first three chapters of Revelation, the church is mentioned at least 19 times. But when you get into the section that talks about the tribulation in Revelation, all of a sudden there's no mention of the church. It is conspicuous by its absence. Now, I know that some people say that we are living in the Great Tribulation today. Others say that we have had it. But that, very frankly, reflects ignorance of Revelation 6 through 19. And when we study Revelation 6 through 19, you're going to find yourself thinking, boy, there's nothing like this has ever happened before. We have not been through the Great Tribulation. It's a time when divine wrath is unleashed on the earth. And God has promised that he will not unleash his wrath on his people, the church. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says, "You are my witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly..." I'm sorry, I'm reading chapter 2. Here comes chapter 1, verse 10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 9, and these references are in your notes. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the flow of the book of Revelation indicates that the church is not here during the Great Tribulation. A second truth is that God's program for Israel and for the church, those are two separate programs. The Great Tribulation, that 7-year period of time, not just 3.5 years, but the 7 years, those will fulfill the 70th week of Daniel, a period of 7 years. The church was not in the first 69 weeks. Back in the book of Daniel, we studied that a couple of years ago. And the church is not going to be in the 70th week. You see, God doesn't confuse his program for the church with his program for Israel. They are separate. Acts 15:14 to 16 is one evidence of that. The true church has no place in the tribulation. And there's a third truth here, and it's that great truth that we sang about, we've talked about, the blessed hope. The rapture is called the blessed hope. And to say that the church will go through the tribulation, it casts a cloud of doom over the believer's blessed hope, as it's called in Titus 2, verse 13. It would be better to die before the tribulation than to go through it. And if the church is going to go through the great tribulation, then the blessed hope becomes a blasted hope. We're told to look for Christ. We're never told to look for the Antichrist. That's the message of the church. I read about a pastor of a large church who told his people, he said, "If I am gone when the tribulation begins, then I'm pre-trib. If I stay around for 3.5 years, then I'm mid-trib. If I live through the trib, then I'm post-trib. Whatever happens, I'm pan-trib. Everything will pan out." And you know, that may be humorous. Unfortunately, it is wrong, because he is denying his flock the assurance of the blessed hope with that kind of talk. It's just loose, careless, sloppy Bible study. That's what it is. And then there's the doctrine of imminence, and this really caps all this off. Why the church will not go through the tribulation. One of the things that you'll discover when you study the subject of the return of Christ throughout the New Testament, you'll find that repeatedly, the emphasis is, it could happen at any moment. That's imminence. It could happen at any moment. Nothing needs to happen first. That is destroyed by the mid-trib position. It is destroyed by the post-trib position. Because it means that the Antichrist has to come first. There has to be that 7-year treaty with Israel before Christ is going to come back. The Bible teaches that Christ's return could happen at any moment. It is imminent. And so nothing has to happen. And so we believe Christ will come before all of that begins. And the next event on God's program is the rapture of the church. And so we have to live every day as if Christ could come this day. We will be spared that great tribulation, and we have the promise of his protection, his great protection. And with that promise in mind, now we're ready for the fifth and sixth guidelines for being successful for God and getting his commendation. Here's number 5. Live in light of Christ's return. Verse 11. I am coming quickly. That is stated 3 times in the last chapter of Revelation. And the word quickly doesn't mean soon, though it could be. Could be this second. But that's not the primary meaning. The idea is suddenly and speedily, at any moment, there will be no warning. And this goes right back to the fact that his coming is imminent. We expect him at any moment. Again, the next event on God's calendar is a rapture of the church. And so Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. It could be at any moment. Since that is the case, here's some advice in verse 11. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. Hang on. Hold fast. Keep on being faithful. Don't retreat. Don't start going backward. Keep on entering open doors. Friends, hear me. Don't say this is far enough and we as a church should stay right where we are. Don't say that. Because we need to keep pressing on. We need to hold fast. Here was this church. God says, I've given you an open door. And Jesus says, hold fast to that. Keep pressing on. Retreat is not an option if we're going to hear the Savior say, well done. I praise God for leaders who want to press forward that are part of our church family. I need to hear from them. Remember the children of Israel? When they had lived in the wilderness for a while, and they'd come out of the Red Sea, and they were standing on the shores of the Promised Land after a short time, and they were ready to go in the Promised Land, and they sent in 12 spies. That is a tragic story, because it's a story of an entire generation that missed out. There were 2 men, you know their names, Joshua and Caleb. And based on the command of God and the promise of God, they saw the open door. But the majority voted. That's dangerous. And the majority did not see the open door, and they blocked the entrance of going into that open door because of their unbelief. Entering that open door was a challenge. It was going to take those people to a place they'd never been. There was opposition there, and so they retreated, and that generation never saw the thrill of victory. All they experienced was the agony of defeat, and they lost what they had because they did not enter the open door. So he says, hold on to what you have. The open door is there. Keep pressing forward. But he gives a special reason there in verse 11. At the end of the verse, so that no one will take your crown. So no one will take your crown. What's that about? Well, now he's talking about rewards. Crowns have to do with rewards for the believer. He's not talking about loss of salvation. He's talking about loss of reward. And someone else gets the reward instead of you. How can that happen? How can we lose rewards? Well, right here in the context, it would be by their failing to enter open doors for ministry. They came this far, and it's important that they not stop here, lest they lose their crown. This is spoken of in 2 John 8. Losing reward is spoken of in Colossians 2, verse 18. Those references are in your notes. How do we lose our reward? How do we lose a crown? Through sin. Through going in for false teaching. By living for self. I'll tell you one way to lose a crown, a reward. That's by quitting before we are done. You know, 1 Corinthians 3 says that some believers will have next to no reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Salvation is in the bag if you have personally trusted Christ to be your Savior. Rewards aren't. And so live in light of Christ's return and keep pressing on. And then I love what he does now in verse 12. But he who overcomes, that's the believer. That's the child of God. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. And throughout these letters to the seven churches, we have seen many promises for this group of people. And now he's going to add four more. Great promises. Notice now in verse 12, the promise. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. You say, that speaks of security, by the way. And I'll explain why I say that in just a bit. It speaks of security. You say, I have no desire to be a pillar. Well, hang on. In the ancient world, when they wanted to remember somebody who had made a great achievement or was very famous, they would put a pillar in the temple to their god. They put a pillar for that person, and they might even put his name on it. And here he's using that picture. And he's saying, you're going to be, if you please, if I can use this word carefully, you'll be memorialized for eternity in heaven. You'll be a permanent fixture there. That's not too bad, is it? You're going to enjoy an unshakable, secure place in the presence of God, and you'll be a permanent place, a spot in God's heaven. Many years ago, I remember visiting a man in our last church. He was in the nursing home. And he was having all kinds of physical problems. He couldn't even get out of bed. He was bedfast. And they had to take a hoist and lift him out of that and put him into a wheelchair so they could wheel him over to eat in the dining hall. And I was visiting with him, and we were talking about all the difficulties and the inconveniences of this world and getting old. And he looked at me and he said, but Pastor, you know what? I have a reservation. And looked at him and said, what do you mean? He said, I'm going to heaven. He was talking about heaven. He had a sure place there. I don't know if he even knew this phrase. Probably didn't even know about this phrase. But he had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through faith in him. And he knew that when he died, and this failing body was going to die, and he knew that when his physical body died, his soul, his spirit would be in the very presence of God, and he had a reservation there through faith in Jesus Christ. And we go on. It's going to grow here. Now watch. It says there again in verse 12, I will write on him the name of my God. That speaks of ownership. That speaks of ownership. You know, it's almost as if God wants to make sure that our identity and our residence are clear and ensured, that they're never lost. And here it says, God's name will be written on the overcomer, on the child of God. And if you please, he will be branded with God's mark for eternity. In the great tribulation, the followers of Satan are going to be marked with what? Mark of the beast, 666. God's people will be identified with God's name. Isn't that great? You know, I don't know about you, but that's enough for me. But he's not done. Look at the next one. Again in verse 12. The name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Now, if the name of God shows who you belong to, it speaks of ownership, then this shows where you belong, and this speaks of citizenship. And John takes the better part of the last two chapters of the book of Revelation to describe this place. The name, the New Jerusalem, chapters 21 and 22, and he talks about that. And this will be our permanent residence. We'll never have to move again. You know, they tell us that the average American moves every 3 years. I'll tell you what, folks, once you get here, it'll be your permanent, eternal address. There's more. It gets, pardon the grammar, gooder and gooder. One more name. Again, verse 12. I'm going to read the whole verse now. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. There's security. And I'll write on him the name of my God. There's ownership. The name of the city of my God. There's citizenship. The New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. We're going to study that at the end of the book of Revelation. And then here comes the last thing. And my new name. I like to call that partnership. Don't miss this. Who's talking? Get a load of this. Jesus is talking. Imagine having the same name as Jesus. Actually, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, he's the one who bought us with a price, the price of his own precious blood, and we belong to him, and we're being united. We've been united with him. I'm in union with Christ, and you're united with Christ if you're his child. And very likely this is connected with a name that no one knows except he himself. It's mentioned in 2:17, and it's mentioned also in 19:12. He talks about this name that no one knows. We don't know the name. I suspect that it includes, it embodies the hundreds of different names that are given to Jesus Christ throughout Scripture, and this will express every aspect of his perfect character. You know, I have lots of questions about the details of this, but just knowing this is good enough for me. We're going to have a union with Christ. We're going to have an identification with Christ that has already begun there, but I'll tell you, when we are in his presence, it's going to be absolutely wonderful in the fullest sense. When a woman marries a man at a wedding, she takes his name, and at the end of the ceremony, the couple is presented, usually, sometimes, at least used to be, into the audience. And they are introduced as Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. And for the first time, she has his name and called by that name. What a glorious prospect of having his name and knowing that we belong to him. This is good stuff, folks. This is a peek here. This is what awaits us, and believe me, it's worth waiting for. If we're going to hear Christ say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," we have to live in light of his return. We need to live every day as if it could be today. An old Southern preacher sort of captured this when he said, "It's time for our church to wake up and sing up and preach up and pray up and never give up or let up or back up or shut up until the church is filled up or we go up." Amen. Here's a question. Does your level of commitment to the Lord's work reflect that you are living in light of his any moment return? Your use of time, your use of your talents, the gifts that God has given to you, your use of the treasures, the material things that God has entrusted to you, does it reflect that you are living in light of Christ's any moment return? We have one more command if we're going to hear Christ's commendation. And here it is, number 6. Listen to Christ. It's verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The church at Philadelphia is a noteworthy church. And their faithfulness shows the power of a congregation which is intent on pleasing Christ. And what a thrill it will be to go through open doors for him. What a thrill it is to be a part of that. There's nothing quite like it. And to watch God work as we, by faith, go through open doors. And here he concludes this letter by saying, listen to Christ. Don't listen to the skeptics who say it can't be done. Listen to the Christ of the church. Don't listen to the pessimist who says that Christ's church is in trouble. And it has all these, that pessimist has all these reasons why it won't work to enter open doors. Tell that pessimist that by the grace of God it can be done. Listen to Christ, the head of the church. He is holy. He makes no mistakes, and you can trust him fully. He is absolute truth, and you can build your life on what he says. He is the door opener. Let him do it. And he's in sovereign control, and all the gates of hell cannot prevail against the building of the church. And if you listen to him, nothing and no one. And if you nothing else,
listen to him. It's a command.
If you do, you'll regret it for eternity.
If you do, you will regret it.
Let's pray.
Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the Lord of the church, who promised that he'd build his church. And thank you that the gates of hell are not, will not ever prevail against it, and it will succeed. Father, we pray that you'll forgive us for our selfishness and our pettiness. Father, forgive us for being so concerned about our own little comforts. And Father, we thank you for open doors that you give us to serve you, to minister for you, that you've set before us as a church. And Father, we pray that we'll have the eyes to see those doors, and we pray that we would have the willingness to enter those doors by faith and by your grace. And Father, may we, like the church at Philadelphia, hear the commendation, and may we hear the Christ, the head of the church, say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, lift our eyes to the greatness of our God and give us the strength and the grace to follow on, trusting you for the provision and the strength that only your Spirit can give us. Thank you for open doors. Thank you for opportunities. And Lord, may we be found faithful for your glory and for your honor. And now unto him who was able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.